Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Tuesday afternoon. That means open forum for 2 hours, two great hours of open forum today. Jimmy Akin will be here with us for our second hour. First hour, Tom Nash, research associate at Ave Maria Radio and former theology advisor at EWTN. He's a contributing blogger at the National Catholic Register. He's the author of What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church, as well as The Biblical Roots of the Mass. That's a separate book. 888-318-7884 is our number if you'd like to talk with Tom about any aspect of the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884. Tom Nash, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Si, good to be with you and the Catholic Answers audience once again.
So your book, What Did Jesus Do?, kind of a play on the what would Jesus do trend to ask. And the answer to that question is he founded the Catholic Church?
That's the short answer, yes, sir. And to know what he would do or what he would want us to do here in 2017, we should see what he did back 2,000 years ago in founding the Catholic Church. What kind of a church was it? It was a church that was visible. It was a church that had authority. With authoritative structures. No one's claiming that, but the Catholic Church, somewhat the Orthodox. We certainly share all the sacraments, but unfortunately not full communion with the Pope. But our Orthodox brothers and sisters share much with us, more than our Protestant brothers and sisters, unfortunately. But yes, it's because it goes back to, because it prompts the question, if you say, well, I believe in the Bible, the question becomes, well, okay, but who's going to interpret it and who's going to adjudicate a dispute once there is different views on a particular important scripture passage or doctrinal matter, such as salvation. So very important, and I go through various things, the sacraments, the issue of salvation, justification, and I also hit on how I argue that anti-Catholicism makes the strangest of bedfellows, because where else do you get Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Planned Parenthood, Bob Jones University, and ISIS all on the same side?
Oh, just in hating Catholics, huh? That's a good point. Very good. Very good. In fact, I don't think you could get Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler on the same side of anything else. Just take those two. 888-318-7884, our number. Tom Nash, our guest. The topic, anything that you would like to talk about. Tom, already our lines have completely filled up, so how about we take some calls?
Let's go.
All right. Mauro, who we have not spoken with for a while, from Pembroke Pines, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Mauro, let me ask you this. First of all, how did Pembroke Pines do throughout the hurricane?
Oh, thank you for asking. It did great. Honestly, we really can't complain. We lost power for maybe a couple of days. That's it. I mean, thank God nothing happened. We are okay. Naples got hit a little bit worse on the West Coast, but hey, we haven't anything to complain about. There are people that lost their homes, people that, you know, they got kicked out of their homes. So, you know, we're good.
Good.
We're thankful to be alive, thankful to be healthy.
As we all should every day, but I'm glad to hear it, Mauro. What's your question for Tom Nash?
Yeah. All right. So my question is, basically, I've had multiple conversations, and unfortunately it's going nowhere with my girlfriend. She just can't wrap her mind around intercessory prayer. I mean, she just can't stand it. She just thinks it's idolatrous. And, you know, when she hears, like, you know, certain people, like my mother, for example, that claim that, you know, the Virgin Mary has provided protection. Now, I understand it, and so does my mother. It's through her prayers. But she just can't deal with it, and I need some help. I need some help how I can break that barrier, because right now it's going no fast, and I'm kind of at my wit's end, you know, when it comes to the apologetics portion.
Mauro, first off, for further reading on this, I'd look at Catholic.com, Catholic Answers website, because there's some great things on intercessory prayer and the various scriptural passages to support that. But if she doesn't believe in intercessory prayer, would she say that she won't take your prayers for her? And if she will take your prayers for her, Why not take someone who's died in the Lord? Because we see, for example, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, in chapter 8 and chapter 5, that there is indeed great intercession going on by the saints in heaven. There is no doubt about that. And, for example, in Revelation 5:8, he says, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, in other words, these 24 elders who can't be angels but have to be those who have died in the Lord are bringing forth the prayers of the saints. So because of God's grace, it all goes back to God's grace. This is where we can reassure our Protestant brothers and sisters, is that it's only because of God's grace that they can intercede for us. They wouldn't have that power in and of themselves of their own nature. It's by their glorified nature and being in heaven with God that they can do that. So similar to the Blessed Mother, why do we hold her in such high esteem? Precisely because she is the Mother of God. And there are other passages, as I say, check out those other the various tracks online. Go to Catholic.com and look under the tracks. You'll find some great things. And, you know, just in addition to what I've said, that one passage, there's other things which talk about that, such as in the letter to the Hebrews. And in the letter to the Hebrews, you see where the saints, the cloud of witnesses that are talked about in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2, where, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, interestingly, I've seen some Protestant commentators saying, well, we got our own sharing section. Well, gee, if we have a sharing section, wouldn't that mean that they couldn't intercede for us? If they cared for us here on earth, would they not care about us in heaven? Or are they just up there, shall we say, kicking back and waiting for us to show up? Well, no, not to be flippant about it. But those are two passages right there that you can see that it's all in the Lord. And, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of Christ. And it doesn't say, except if you die. And in fact, Paul says in Romans, neither death nor life can separate us from our Lord and from each other, for that matter. And in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member of the body is concerned, then all others are concerned. Therefore, that if one has gone before us, that's what we talk about, the church militant here on earth, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. And so Paul doesn't say, well, except if you're dead. No, he speaks categorically and without qualification. And that is another example of how we are united by Christ to all Christian believers, those here on earth, those in purgatory, and those in heaven. Is that helpful?
It sure does help. One quick thing, I do show her the verses, especially the book of Revelation is from chapter 5 and 8. Basically, she says, yeah, okay, well, just because the Bible says that they're offering up incense in the form of prayers, you know, like, how can, basically, she says, like, how do you draw from that conclusion that every single person that dies basically not only can offer up those prayers, but how do they even know that we're praying?
Again, how did those guys get those those bowls of incense that represent the prayers? How were they able to bring them forth? By virtue of God. It's like, let's not short sell God and what he can and can't do. And in addition, we didn't say every person who's died, as if, you know, some people may be in purgatory and people will debate about whether they could hear, intercede for us or offer up their sufferings. That's another topic. But for those who are in heaven, and we trust the church, why, going back to what Cy and I were talking about at the beginning, because Christ founded a visible church, the teaching of the apostles well before the New Testament. So we look to the apostles and their successors. And when they speak about these saints and make it clear that they are infallibly defined, definitively taught that they are in heaven, we know that the Holy Spirit is going to protect them, protect the church, protect the popes from teaching error in that regard. So that's how we can have a good regard, as well as a good basis, a great confidence. Know it in faith for sure. And beyond that, we know it as well because we see it in Scripture, and it is the church who interprets Scripture. So if she can see that in that one passage that I mentioned in Revelation 5:8, okay, well then, there we see it's a reality. So the question is, who else is up there, and how can we find out? And then we go back to the church and its foundation by Christ and who he appointed to lead, and how we can know people are in heaven because they have been proclaimed saints by the church. So again, but I think there's some other verses that you can, without getting into too much more detail, that you can find out from additional passages from some of the other Catholic Answers tracks. But I think that argumentation should be useful in letting her know, in summary, that if she can recognize that there are those who are interceding, how do we do it? I'd ask her. I don't know either. But we know that it's in God and it's because of God. And if God can do that, and if we're all together in the body in 1 Corinthians 12, how much more would they have great concern for us in heaven than they did on earth? And how much more would they be wanting to pray for us? And again, so why couldn't they pray? How can they hear us? Because God allows it. And just like we can pray for other people around the world, even though we may not know them and know all that they're suffering, if there's a catastrophe, we can say, hey, we've heard about it. Or even if we don't know about it, say, Lord, help those most in need of your mercy. He knows. He knows that we're praying for them. And so the body is united. God can kind of, you know, make it happen. All things are possible with God. She's putting human limitations on God, and that's the problem.
We'll have to leave it there. Mauro, thank you for that call. We have to take a quick break. Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Our guest this hour, Tom Nash, will be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Christian men, beware. With the idols of materialism, entertainment, and the flesh, it's plain to see that the world wants you for its own. Face it, it's tempting and easy to be a man of the world. Father Terence Ehrman has a challenge for you. Be a man of God instead. In his new book, Man of God, Lessons to Young Men About Life, Sex, Friendship, Vocation, and Loving with the Heart of Christ, Father Ehrman draws on his experiences counseling men who are struggling to live in the world but not be of the world. In a unique format, he offers a plan for ongoing conversion, holy spiritual direction for all men who want to master themselves and be transformed from within. Order your copy of Man of God today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 7:11, when Jesus noticed the body of a deceased man being carried out, he was moved with compassion for his widowed mother who was now alone. "Do not weep," he told her. He stepped forward and touched the coffin and said, "Young man, I tell you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God. Most of us have seen dead people in their caskets. How would we react if we actually saw someone bring one of those people to life in the casket right before us? We too would probably be frightened, and then ecstatic, because we've never witnessed such. On the other hand, feel the pulse at your wrist. That life, your life, is no less evidence of that same power of Jesus over it. We're just so used to it that we forget such a gift and the giver. Let us try to remember. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash this hour, Jimmy Akin next hour. Lots and lots of calls. You are welcome to call. You don't have to be Catholic to call. We'll take a call from anybody if you have a question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884. The number. We go now to Anonymous. Anonymous, you are on with Tom Nash. Your question, please.
Thanks for having me. I have a question and I have a follow-up question based on that question. And it's regarding salvation. So I know people who are Protestants and Catholics. For a Protestant's point of view, in order to obtain salvation, say for example they don't want to become Catholic, but they are a strong believer in Christ. From a Catholic's view, what does the Protestant have to do to have salvation to go to heaven? And then my follow-up question is, if that's the case, like for a Christian in general, if they keep doing like the same sins and then go to confession, asking for forgiveness and do that same sin, almost like an addiction, are they still saved? I mean, or do they still have to confess, or will they lose that salvation and go to hell, or how does that sort of work out?
Okay.
Okay. First, Anonymous, we'll take the first question first. Our Protestant brothers and sisters, the possibility of salvation is laid out in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which you may have your own copy or you can check it out online, but 846 to 848 covers this summarily about, is there any church outside the is there any salvation outside the church? Well, there's no salvation without the church because God has made it so. You know, baptism is the entry, the gateway to the sacraments, the gateway to Christian life. And so that would be the starting point for our Protestant brothers and sisters. As to if they were die without becoming visibly Catholic, God judges them subjectively as to knowing whether they knew whether it was that Christ, you know, had made necessary his church for salvation. That is, if they reject, knowingly reject the church, knowing that God, Jesus Christ, has made the church necessary for salvation, then that would be tantamount to rejection of Christ. So that's the question, and then God answers that subjectively with each individual person. With regard to somebody who is a Catholic who may commit sins again and again and again, and maybe to the, you say the point of, you know, bad habits, even an addiction, that person which can certainly be saved because they can certainly be contrite, and their, you know, God's mercy is there for them. However, we make a distinction between God forgiving the eternal punishment due to sins, which only he can atone for, versus our having to separate ourselves from all that separates us from God. This is the whole issue of purgatory. And so in that case, what happens is we have to divest ourselves. We have to get rid of those bad habits. We have to let go of things, whether it's regarding ourselves, regarding people that we may have idolized in some sense, regarding possessions that we put above God. That's what letting go is, kind of like removing cancer or getting into great shape. If this is where we have to, God's going to require our free will in that regard so that we can be fit for heaven. He takes care of the eternal punishment, but he's not going to, you know, bring us into heaven in an unclean way. We have to cooperate with him. As a good coach does with his athletes, so God does with us. And so we divest ourselves, or we let go of all those bad habits. That's where purgatory takes place. So the example you gave would sound like somebody who would be probably going to purgatory, but could still be saved if they're sincerely penitent for their sins, but unfortunately haven't been able to shake the bad habits.
Anonymous, I have to say thank you for that call, because we have tons and tons of calls. I'm going to keep moving. Amanda in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You're up next. What's your question for Tom Nash?
Okay, I'll try to make this as succinct as possible. I was talking with a friend, and I was giving them a book to read that was from Catholic Answers, and they basically stated that because it was from Catholic Answers, it was basically propaganda, and the publisher being Catholic Answers. And when I started thinking about it, I was
were they
were to give me a book. No, they were not Catholic.
Okay, all right.
And I was starting to think about it. I was like, well, if someone gave me something from, like, say, the Church of Jesus Latter-day Saints kind of a thing, would I accept any information that they came from that source as a...
Okay.
Like,
here's the distinction I would make, Amanda, with regard, you know, we wouldn't, though we affirm the family life and other good things about the Church of the Latter-day Saints, that they would not be recognized as Christians insofar as they don't recognize the Trinity and the eternality of Jesus Christ. But you can accept insofar as there that if you get something from the Missouri Synod of Lutheran or the Mormons, that you're getting their perspective on religion from their perspective. That is their accurate presentation of what they believe. Is it trustworthy to the extent it disagrees with the Catholic Church? No, it's not. That'd be the short answer. So they can say, well, that's propaganda. Well, it's like, well, this is what the Catholic Church teaches, and you want to look at history with regard to that. This was this person a Mormon? Or was this person a Protestant?
This
they
person
are?
Was a Mormon, but I've also talked to, when I talked with other friends about it who happened to be Protestant, they were like, well, I think they thought they had a point. And I was like, I didn't think they did, but...
Well, I would disagree with you. Of course, they don't believe in the Catholic Church either, unfortunately. He's Protestant friends, and that's why they probably say, well, the guy has a point, because at least on that, their opposition to the Catholic Church, they agree with the Mormons to one extent or another. But I would say to you, regarding the Mormons, there's a couple of great tracks online as far as, hey, let's look what history says about our respective churches. And this is where you can bring in outside authorities and not just go to Catholic, textbooks although Catholic answers would be citing, I'm sure, a lot of those things. But look, for example, at a couple of tracks on Mormonism on Catholic.com, Catholic Answers website, and they will distinguish about how Mormonism is indeed, they're not called Latter-day Saints for nothing. They came into existence in the 1800s, whereas the Catholic Church and its sacraments, its teaching, are dated by various sources back to the earliest times of Christ, you know, from Jesus on forward. And there, once we make that debate, saying we've got a history where you don't, that shows that their credibility, whatever good things they're doing in their lives, shows that their church is not a credible institution when it comes to teaching about Jesus Christ, because it hasn't been around and its teachings haven't been around. So I think that's one way to approach it. But yes, they can be useful insofar as finding out what they believe, but insofar as their beliefs clash with Catholicism and therefore the church Jesus Christ founded, no, not credible.
How's that, Amanda?
Yes, I'm more so questioning, like, how do I argue about the publisher aspect, though, for it?
Well, the thing about the word propaganda is it suggests a kind of deception or manipulativeness, and I suppose people could accuse anyone of that. But we are Catholic, but I don't think it would be fair to say we're trying to be deceptive or manipulative. We're trying to share the truth as we understand it.
And I would check Catholic Answers says in its book, particularly about the early church, against other non-Catholic Answers materials, and that would include the Fathers of the Church, whom existed in the early church, believed Catholic teachings, and are cited by Catholic Answers. But there are non-Catholic historians, for example, like Tacitus, who recognize that the church, although he misunderstood the Eucharist, said, oh, they believe in cannibalism. Well, this Roman historian at least reported correctly that we believe that we consume our God. He got it wrong that it's cannibalism, because cannibalism is eating the corpse, that is, of a dead person versus a live, living person, as we would know it in a three-dimensional, nearly human way. But I'm saying that regarding the publisher, you can go back to those other sources from the early church that go beyond what Catholic Answer says and goes beyond what Mormonism says and have an existence of their own. So the question is, who's being cited? What early church historical authorities are being cited? How credible are they? Are these, you know, are these the recognized Christian authorities by both secular and Catholic historians? Yes, even most Protestants would recognize that. You see, the thing about the Mormons, they'll talk about a great apostasy, but there just is no evidence for that great apostasy, just as there is no evidence for a lot of things. They take on faith, unfortunately, in Mormonism, what should be demonstrable by history. So I would urge you to take a look at those tracks on Mormonism for further evidence. But if you want to talk about the publisher thing, you say, well, let's take a look at what's being cited by the respective publishers as authoritative sources from early church times, secular and religious, and go from there. And what teachings are being affirmed as being taught by Christians in the early church, both by secular historians and by Christian historians? Then you'll get beyond this whole publisher stumbling block problem.
Great. Thank you so much.
Thanks, Amanda.
You're welcome, Amanda. God bless your efforts.
888-318-7884. The number, open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tom Nash, our guest this hour. Tom, the whole idea of, well, how do I get at the truth is a real struggle, though, in the modern world. And a lot of times people, what the kind of method that you recommended, you know, comparing against other sources and what does mainstream history say happened compared to what we say happened. And if we're way off on that, then something's up. I don't know what else you might want to say about that, though, because there is a lot of dismissing. Well, I don't trust that source. Well, okay.
Well, yeah, and I'd say to the people, it's like, well, it was one thing to say, first of all, let's see if what we believed, if there's evidence for what we believed in the early church, not that we think is what St. Paul meant, and so we're imposing our view on him 2,000 years ago from the 20th century, 21st century, but what evidence is there in the early church, any evidence that shows that Mormonism exists versus what Catholic teaching exists. Right. And so when you make that distinction, you'll be able to see that Catholicism exists from there, and these other, Mormonism, for example, and distinctly Protestant doctrines don't have a history. So before we even get to the point of Jesus God, were these beliefs even believed?
All right, we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're here for you. Give us a call today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Listening to your program has really touched my heart, and I just see such love and beauty, not only for Christ, but for people in general in the Catholic Church. And now I feel like I need more. I want to serve God more. I feel it so much when I listen to you, and that He's given me a gift to serve and to touch people, to love people. What would it take for me to maybe look into the priesthood?
This is Tim Staples, Director of Apologetics at Catholic Answers, and I'm here to tell you about a unique new way we've come up with to share the truth of the Catholic Church with young people. Let's face it, many young people today have strayed from the path of faith. How many parents and grandparents have had their hearts broken by seeing young people stop practicing their Catholic faith, join another religion, or even give up faith entirely, often falling into a life of sexual sin? To keep young people strong in their faith, we need to find new and innovative ways to reach them. And to help in that endeavor, Catholic Answers has just published a brand new science fiction graphic novel called The Big Picture that's especially designed to reach young people. The Big Picture features almost 200 pages of full-color illustrations and a storyline that's easy to follow as our heroes come face-to-face with the drama and mystery of God's plan for the salvation of the world. Order your copy of The Big Picture today by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 1-888-291-8000, or by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
All right, I like the Tuesday music, too, in addition to the Thursday music now. I like that Tuesday music, Nick. You can keep that in the rotation. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin next hour. Tom Nash this hour, taking any question that you have on the life, the faith, the history, the morals, the beliefs, the practices of the Catholic Church. And you don't have to be Catholic to call. Anybody's welcome to call. We go now to Eric in Southwest Virginia, listening on Mediatrix Radio Online. Your question, Eric, for Tom Nash.
Yes, Mr. Nash, thank you for taking my question. What I'm wondering is, is it okay to seek the intercession of someone who has died in the faith but has not been canonized by the Church? And the reason I'm asking this is, I've spent the past few months reading a lot about Queen Isabel of Spain, and I've just developed a deep admiration for her, and I find myself in my prayers wanting to seek her intercession, especially on behalf of the unsaved and on behalf of some women in my life that are in positions of leadership. And so I'm wondering if that's an Orthodox practice.
Well, we can pray, as sometimes children will do if a parent has passed, and ask for the parent's intercession guidance in some way. It can't be done formally in a liturgical way until the Church allows it. For example, in a limited way, when someone's blessed, or depending on how the Church might allow, or universally, when a person is canonized, for sure. But in the case of Queen Isabella, that's okay. You know, some people might argue what went down in the expulsion of the Jews in 1492 wasn't the best, although she did many, many great things. That's possible. But I think, you know, I would always say, whenever we are praying or inclined to pray to someone who has not been canonized, to also pray for the repose of their soul, just in case. And that's just being a good brother or sister in Christ. And then I would also encourage you to include in your prayers, if you want to seek the intercession of a woman saint for the needs of women, there's, of course, par excellence above all saints, the Blessed Mother, in addition to which, you know, St. Joan of Arc, St. Catherine of Siena, who are both rather bold and outgoing in their days in terms of being leaders and have been canonized, in fact. St. Therese the Little Flower, in her little way, she says, I'm going to spend in my heaven doing good on earth. She's a surefire one to go to. So any Canaanite saint, I would not restrict it to just a person who is, just for efficacy purposes. You know, not saying that Queen Isabella is not in heaven and whatever purgatory she had to do is not done. I can't say this. I'm not God, but I would urge prayers for her when you do that, and I would also encourage you to supplement or include as well prayers to canonized saints, if you the women that I mentioned as examples.
Okay, Eric?
Right. Yeah, thanks very much. That's very helpful.
All right. Thank you, Eric.
You're welcome. God bless you.
888-318-7884, the number. Open forum is the topic. That means any question you have on our Catholic life and belief, we're happy to take. We go now to Alfred in Kingsburg, California, listening on 1240 AM, Immaculate Heart Radio. Alfred, your question for Tom Nash.
Yeah, hi. Thank you for taking the call. My question is about it's about apostolic succession. I was talking to a Reformed Christian, and he asked me, was James replaced? If apostolic succession is true, why wasn't James replaced? And I kind of thought about it, and then we quickly went on to something else. So I really didn't get a chance to think about it, but. Was he replaced? And if so, when? Or do we have any evidence of that?
We can have confidence. I suspect this is the problem with our Protestant brother here, because he's saying, "Well, show it to me in the Bible," as if there's no other evidence for it, right? And we see they don't say only in this case Judas in Acts 1 should he be replaced. It's talking about they do a play on the Psalm, and we see this in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that another should take his place, right? And so with regard to that, we know that similar to Peter, he had the keys, and we know that he had an office of succession, because in Isaiah 22, 15 to 25, the corrupt Shebna is replaced by the righteous Eliakim. What does that mean? It means that the institution, the office, didn't go astray after one generation, but rather was carried on, and even despite the corruption, because it was something that God needed to provide for leadership for his people. And so we see, too, that why we have in the early church Linus, Cletus, Clement VI, etc., and we see this in Eusebius, and we see this in Irenaeus of Lyon, that these are, in fact, attested to by the early church. Attested to by the early church, because being attested to by the early church, showing that not just the case of Matthias replacing the sadly departed Judas, but in fact we see that other people are. And to conclude from silence is to make an erroneous judgment. We can see that in fact that Matthias is replaced, and what happens because. What happens if they aren't replaced? Then we get into religious anarchy. How are we going to continue to devote our attention to the teachings of the apostles, I would ask this Protestant friend, if we don't have apostles who are carrying on and authorities to say, this is what the apostles taught and this is what it didn't. We didn't even have a New Testament compiled until the late 4th century. That's the late 300s. We need to have those apostles replaced, and we can have confidence that we're replaced because the early church testifies to their being replaced. And we see also that, you know, Peter has a primacy, not only because of having the keys, but also because he's prayed for in particular by Jesus in Luke 22, where he's been prayed for in particular because Satan wants to sift them all, but he prays for Peter in particular so that after he's turned, you know, coming back and fall away, that your faith may not fail. So he shows how Peter is, in fact, a further affirmation of his primacy. So my thing to them would be to point out that the early church fathers settled the arguments about whether they were replaced or not replaced. And you can start going from the earliest church fathers, including Clement of Rome, showing the importance of bishops. Also the letters of Ignatius of Antioch, which are written around circa 110 AD, AD 110, AD 107. So you might want to look for further evidence there in the letters of Ignatius, because he also affirms bishops, and he affirms that we need to be in communion with them. And so what's that pointing out? He's telling us that even after the apostles have died, and they're all died by the time he's writing, we need to have fidelity to these apostolic successors, these bishops, these overseers, episcopoi, as it's used in the Greek. We need to have fidelity to them so that we can maintain fidelity with the first apostles and then ultimately Christ, who founded the church and put up the first 12 apostles. Does that make sense?
Cool, yeah. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Alfred. Thank you very much for that call. 888-318-7884, the number. Open forum today with Tom Nash. We go now to Lewis in El Paso, Texas, listening on 1150 The Bridge. Lewis, your question for Tom Nash.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Do you hear? Can you hear me?
We can. Very well, yes.
Yes.
Okay, great. Yeah, my question, how are you guys doing, first of all?
Really, really well.
Thanks.
Great. I'm on cell phone, okay, so you might lose me, but my question is, it's a two-part question. The first question is, have to be in grace in order to take Holy Communion? And the second, where would I find scripture that backs your answers?
Yeah, well, 1 Corinthians 11 is probably the best one, because it says, as far as being in grace, St. Paul says, those who receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, gets into the discussion of the Eucharist, and then those who eat and drink it unworthily, that is, not in a state of grace, they will eat and drink a judgment upon themselves, meaning that if they are not in right communion with God, some have gotten sick and even died for their wrong behavior. So that's a classic example, too. Also, with regard to having a penitent heart, even if one doesn't have mortal sin on his or her soul, our Lord talks about it. If you have a problem with your brother, you know, before you offer your gift to the altar, you know, go reconcile with that person. So we want to be freed from any detachment to sin, any detachment to things that would keep us from God. So those are two examples right there, one from St. Paul and one from Jesus.
Well, Lewis, did that answer your question?
Yes, I'm here.
That addressed your question?
Yes, sir, it does. Yes, sir, it does. Thank you very much, okay?
Very good, Lewis. Thanks very much. We have
You're
to take
welcome.
A quick
God
break.
You,
Tom Nash, our guest this hour on Open Forum here on Catholic Answers Live. More after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What does it mean to say that Scripture is inspired? Why don't Catholics believe that the Bible is the sole rule of faith? Do Christians have to follow all the strange and archaic laws found in the Old Testament? 20 Answers the Bible offers a truly Catholic perspective on Scripture, showing how it harmonizes with God's revelation in sacred tradition and with the teaching authority of the Church. 20 Answers the Bible is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Tom Nash, our guest, is a research associate at Ave Maria Radio and the author most recently, among many other things, but most recently of What Did Jesus Do? The Biblical Roots of the Catholic Church. A perfect author for this hour because it's any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. Again, you don't have to be Catholic to call, 888-318-7884. We go now to Chuck in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on 1380 AM. Chuck, your question for Tom Nash.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I was wondering, does the Catholic Church recognize marriage and baptism by non-Catholic preachers? And if so, I don't believe they recognize that, a non-Baptist, a non-Catholic preacher can change the body and or the bread and wine in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Why is that so?
Well, for starters, they Protestants would share, first of all, a marriage. Marriage is a natural institution before it's a sacrament. So we can certainly recognize that two people can make a lifelong commitment, even though they're not even Christian. So that's a natural institution that precedes Christianity. Baptism is the gateway to the sacrament, the gateway to the Christian life. And where Christians have valid baptism, we would recognize that. We would not recognize the validity of Mormon baptisms or with regard to Jehovah's Witnesses because of their formula and their beliefs about the Trinity or lack thereof. So there's an issue there. Now, with regard to communion, they, in most cases, we're not even talking about people who even share the same belief. They believe it's symbolic at best, not even body and blood. In the case of strict Lutherans, you have body and blood with the bread and wine as opposed to transubstantiation in the church's teaching. So, first of all, it's a difference in teaching. And secondly, they don't have apostolic succession. They don't have, in terms of being ordaining priests, because to consecrate the Eucharist validly, you have to be a validly ordained priest. You can't just wish it like Sly and I can't, and of course it would be very wrong if we attempted it, but say we wanted to, our best hopes and beliefs and desires to serve God doesn't mean that we can, definitely would not be able to consecrate the Eucharist. So it's not just a matter of earnestness, it's a matter of, is somebody validly ordained? And so there's a problem with their ordination, and for those who even have a similar belief, like some Episcopalians, there'd be a problem with their ordinations there, and for most cases, it's a problem of just belief that they don't even believe that it's the body and blood of Jesus Christ in most cases. So that would be the summary answer. Does that help, Chuck?
Yeah, but as far as the baptism goes, they are they can perform a valid baptism.
Sure, because any person, because it's the gateway to the church, any person can validly baptize. And anyone can say, even if they're a non-Catholic, even a non-believer, if they intend to do what the church does, because the Lord wants to make baptism available to everyone. Of course, he wants everybody in full communion to receive the Eucharist, so that's a little more doing. But with regard to baptism, what is required is valid form and valid matter. And if they have the right words in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and water, and intend what the church intends, then they can baptize somebody even on their deathbed. And if someone isn't baptized, then God judges that soul perfectly. How did they respond to the graces that God gave them in their lives? And that's something that only God can do perfectly.
Chuck, thanks very much for the call. Again, all lines full right now, although lines do open up. So if you would, and we'll hold you over to the second hour if you call and get in, and we're not able to get you on with Tom, you can ask your question to Jimmy next hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line, and if not yet, give us a call at 888-318-7884. Jamie in Baltimore, Maryland, listening on the EWTN app. Your question for Tom Nash.
Hi. So I have another question about saints and intercession. I kind of have another angle that I haven't really heard anyone say before, so I'm hoping you can sort of quality check my thought process. Tell me if there's any holes here. So it seems to me there shouldn't really be a problem with saying that saints help us in like a more broad way and not necessarily keep it to strictly prayer. So in my mind, that would be for the same reason that I can truly say my neighbor did something for me and that God did that same action, because it's ultimately his power that makes that happen. So does that make sense?
So you're wanting to
know. Could you repeat it?
Yeah, go ahead. Tom, I'd like you to repeat it.
No. Yeah.
Oh, me repeat it.
Yeah.
To summarize, is it necessary to say that that saints can only pray for us? Or can they do
other things? Well, I mean,
right, like
God
to say
allows,
that Mary protected me.
That's one can make the argument, because the Blessed Mother could do that. I mean, the Blessed Mother can intercede in ways. I mean, she provided the sign at Fatima and, but prevented the sun, by God's grace, from hurtling toward the earth, but not to have any problems. We can see with regard to the Tilma that not simply interceded for their prayer up in heaven, but also aided the people here on earth through the conversion of many of the Aztec people, providing the water at Lourdes. Could she in fact, like an angel, like people talk about guardian angels, right? Guardian angels can intercede and protect us. Our Lady can do that. All by God's grace, not by virtue of her own, but certainly it's possible that they could do more than intercede for us, and part of their interceding for us can include that. So I wouldn't restrict too much the word intercession in that regard.
Jamie, does that get to what you were asking?
Yeah, I think it's just something I'd like to hear more, because it doesn't seem like something people think about, like even on earth. Everything that is done is through God's power, but we only seem to have a problem with it when we're talking about faith.
That makes perfect sense, what you're saying,
yeah.
Yes.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that this just shows us that we're putting human limitation on God as to how he might want to use humans, and failing to see that the Catholic Church affirms that all those things happen with God, but through the cooperation of the saints who have been given special gifts by God to intercede for us in prayer and also to perform other helpful tasks in our missions here on earth. So it all goes back to God, but yes, indeed, the saints are in union with him, and they can perform those great objectives that he puts aside for them in the mission of salvation.
Could I try an example with you, Jamie and Tom, and see what you think about this? But you're saying do something other than just pray for us. And then you mentioned earlier St. Joan of Arc, Tom, and St. Catherine, mm-hmm. For an example, would come and visit St. Joan of Arc when she was in prison. And so that visiting is doing something for St. Joan of Arc. Visiting.
Yeah, there you go. And it's not only interesting, but it's providing comfort to
right.
her and
right.
encouragement. And so right there, we see that she is a real sister in Christ to St. Joan of Arc through her apparitions to her and her alone in that case. So yeah, you're seeing them as on a higher level, acting as a brother or sister would here on earth.
Does that fit with what you were asking, Jamie?
Oh, yeah, that's great. I think it's a really exciting idea now that you give me all those examples.
All right, great. Jamie, thanks very much for that call. And I highly recommend to anyone, learn about St. Joan of Arc, one of the great people in the whole history of the world. 888-318-7884, our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Any question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. You don't have to be Catholic to call. And now we go to Jeremy in Dallas, Texas, listening on 910 AM Guadalupe Radio. Jeremy, your question for Tom Nash.
Oh, thank you very much. Hey, I just want to say first off that I really enjoy your show. I listen to it almost every day driving home from work, and I listen to another one driving to work. So I'm grateful for what you have. That being said, I'd like to comment on an earlier call in regards to the Latter-day Saints. I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I have been for over two decades, and I have taught doctrine for more than a decade. And there was an inaccurate statement that was made. I just wanted to clarify that we do absolutely believe in the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. We do not believe that Christ ever had a beginning, and I'm actually I'm also
so when you say that,
upset. Go ahead.
Jeremy? Well, I was going to say that, what about when they're saying about God and God exalted himself into God, like God the Father, right? And so that there, and you, the whole problem of eternal regression with regard to Mormon belief and the belief in the Trinity, and that's why the church does not hold to, charitably stated, validity of Mormon baptism because of those different stumbling blocks. That is, again, that, you know, God was once a man, God the Father, and then he exalts himself over time, and, you know, he treats God as a creature, and a God cannot start off as a creature. He must have necessarily, you know, as we see in the Bible, I am who am, that his essence is existence, and so he cannot not be, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three divine persons, have existed from all eternity, and that's where we would differ from Mormon teachings, strictly speaking.
I understand that you differ from Mormon teachings, and I'm okay with that. I understand that you do make a correct statement, and that we do not accept the creed formed at Nicaea in 325 AD, and that we do not accept the Trinity doctrine as put forth in that creed and the Athanasian Creed. I understand that, and I'm okay with that. I'm not trying to get anybody to accept our baptisms in their church, because we wouldn't accept theirs and ours, and that's okay. I'm okay with that. What I'm simply saying is that it is incorrect statement and a misrepresentation to say that Mormons don't believe in the eternal nature of Christ. We do. We don't see things the same way that you do, and that's okay.
You're saying that Jesus always was.
To convince you of it.
I understand that, but you're saying Jesus always was? Jesus always existed?
Yes. He
didn't have a creation?
Correct. That is
exactly what I'm saying.
Your statements come primarily from a misunderstanding of another doctrine, and that's okay. I understand from where you're coming from, and so I don't take issue with you you wouldn't accept our baptism.
Okay,
that's fine with me.
Let's clarify that. Where are we misunderstanding?
Saying that Jesus is eternal.
Okay, well then you're saying it's a misunderstanding of another doctrine. So what is the misunderstanding of the preceding doctrine? What would that be?
Well, primarily what I usually find is most people have a misunderstanding of our doctrine regarding the three persons that you call the Trinity and we call the Godhead, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most people hear that we do not accept the Nicene Creed, and they assume we believe the same thing that a Jehovah's Witness might believe about the two, that Jesus had a beginning. And I know that a Jehovah's Witness believes that because he told me this last week, someone I work with.
And a lot
of people tend to put us into that same thing. Here's what I'm saying, that Jehovah and Jesus Christ are the same entity, that Jesus Christ is the creator of heaven and earth.
Jeremy, I apologize for this.
Like a modalism. That might be modalism then.
Tom, I apologize to you too. A fascinating discussion and wanted to hear more of it, but we are at the top of the hour. Jeremy, thank you for your call.
Can take over.
You're welcome here anytime, Jeremy. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tom Nash, thank you for being with us.
Thank you, buddy. Good to be with you all.
All right, we'll see you next time. For those of you who are on the line, stay on the line. Jimmy Akin, second hour, coming here to take your calls on any aspect of the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. And we welcome not just questions, but challenges as well. If you have some challenge that you would like to make, we'll be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.